Lord, there are times when we can be distracted in thought, and I know there's days I'm more distracted than others, and we ask that right now you would help us to clear out the clutter in our mind so that we could be singularly focused. I didn't even say that, Lord. So we could be focused intently upon your word. We ask that you would speak to us. You would show us to a greater degree your love and your care and your concern for the lost, your desire for them to be drawn close to your Son. And I pray that you would help us to see Jesus' love more clearly, that we could worship him on a more intimate level within our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when a person is given only a short time left to live, they will typically do all that they can to prepare for death. And they will even attempt to prepare their friends and their loved ones for their departure too. One of my best friends from high school died at a very young age, at about 23, due to a rare form of leukemia. And after surgeries and other treatments failed, he was given a grim prognosis of just a couple months left to live. Now, thankfully, my friend gave his life to the Lord during this time, but another thing I saw my friend do was to reach out to his friend and to his families, even while he was in a weakened state, to let them know that he loved them. He wanted them to be prepared too, because he was going to pass away. Not only was he preparing himself for death, but he was preparing them as well. Now, if man, who is fallen in his nature, is willing to serve his friends and his family in this manner, then it should come as no surprise that our Lord, as he approached the day of his death, would serve those that were closest to him in that manner as well, helping to prepare them for his death. Jesus went out of his way to equip his disciples for what was coming right around the corner. His desire was to give them a correct biblical framework through which to view his death. But they would receive none of it until he rose again from the grave. Only then would they see those moments. They'd reflect back on those times that Jesus was attempting to prepare them for his death, and they would see it rightly, and they would begin to conduct their lives in light of that. Jesus wanted their lives to be lined up with a proper view of what all the scriptures declared concerning his death, and he wanted them to be able to worship through that lens of faith, to worship Jesus in a manner that was worthy of what he was about to do. And as we focus upon Jesus' final days before his death, I want you to notice all the ways in which Jesus seeks to prepare his disciples for death and the various ways in which they respond. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, one of the ways in which Jesus attempted to prepare his disciples for his death was simply by telling them, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed, and then I'm going to be crucified." And yet, the very thing that Jesus plainly shared with them eludes them altogether. It just slips right through their fingertips. Now, although it's not specifically mentioned in the text right here, the disciples obviously failed to grasp the things that Jesus were telling them. And it becomes evident as we read the rest of this chapter. Jesus is giving his disciples a very easy to understand way of grabbing hold of his death. He's saying, lobbing it over underhand, "I'm going to die. You guys understand what's about to happen?" And yet this ball of truth fails to make any connection to their glove whatsoever, and it lands right on the ground, falling upon deaf ears. The disciples simply cannot grasp that Jesus is about to die. They cannot grasp how a Savior is going to save them if he's dead, or how a deliverer is going to deliver if he's gone to the grave. Their understanding of what the Messiah came to accomplish for Israel and for them personally simply did not involve death. So even though Jesus said that he was going to die, they couldn't receive it. In their minds, Jesus has to be talking about something else. He cannot simply mean what he's saying. Their preconceived notions about the Messiah are blocking out the truth. This failure to grasp Jesus' plain and straightforward words concerning his death has been going on ever since Jesus first mentioned it to him. If you look back with me at Matthew chapter 16, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, the Bible says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Jesus continues to patiently and faithfully prepare his disciples for his death, even though they do not fully understand Jesus' need to go to the cross. But he prepares them because he loves them. He loves them. I want you to think about this for just a moment. The disciples were not able to receive Jesus' word concerning his death because it messed around too much with their worldview concerning who the Messiah was. And as a result, they failed to respond in a manner that accorded with the truth. They missed an opportunity to humbly worship Jesus by faith as he desired, and it ultimately resulted in greater fear and panic for them down the road. And that's why we need to grow in our understanding of who God says he is biblically. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and what the scriptures truly declare about who God is. Because when we do that, when we allow God to speak to us and show us who he really is, then we can become better worshipers and we will have greater peace and stability within our own lives. So when your preconceived notions about who the Lord is fails to line up with what Scripture plainly declares about who God is, then we need to learn to cast aside our self-appointed notions of who we think God is and embrace what God's Word truly says about who he is and who Jesus is. And if you don't do that, then don't be surprised when that leads to failed opportunities to worship the Lord as he desires. And don't be surprised when there's greater panic and greater stress and less peace in your life either. Especially when your worldview of who God is begins to crumble because the very things that are happening in your life don't fit into your paradigm. We might not understand everything there is to know about who God is. He might even lead us down some difficult roads in life, but I want to encourage you. Allow God to refine your view of who he is and obtain a biblically accurate worldview of God and the world so that you can stand firm to a greater degree within your life and worship him more fully. I want you to notice also in verse 2 that Jesus says that after 2 days, Passover would take place and the Son of Man would be crucified. The divine timetable for Jesus' death was to coincide with Israel's first feast day, Passover. Passover was the day that was to forever commemorate Israel's deliverance out of the bondage from Egypt. And this was the exact day that Jesus would die for the sins of the entire world. Jesus' death coinciding with Passover really is quite intriguing because the means by which God delivered Israel out of Egypt through a series of plagues, as if you'll remember, the first nine plagues only fell upon the Egyptians, right? It only fell upon the city where the Egyptians were residing. But in Goshen, where the Hebrews lived, the plagues did not come there. But that last and final plague, the tenth plague, which was to bring death upon all the firstborn, would visit the Hebrews and Goshen as well. The angel of death would come to all in the land, but God provided a means of escape. And once this final plague hit, it would bring about the deliverance that God desired for His people. The only way that one was to escape this plague of death was to take heed to God's word by faith. You would have to select an unblemished lamb or goat for your family and then slaughter it. And then you would have to apply the blood of that lamb to the doorpost and the lintel of your home. And by doing this act, you would demonstrate your faith in God's word and in His provision to escape death. The angel of death would then pass over your home, saving your firstborn child. God commanded Israel to celebrate and to commemorate that great day of salvation every year on the 14th of Nisan, which is the first month of the Jewish religious calendar, not the car, if you're thinking, just so you know. God did this not only just to remind the Jews of this great deliverance that took place within their past, how He freed them and took them across the Red Sea and made them His own special people, established them as a nation, but He also did it to prepare them for a true and better Passover lamb that was to come, Jesus. Jesus is the truly innocent an unblemished Lamb of God who would die in our stead and avert God's wrath towards mankind. Every feast day that's on Israel's calendar finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And there are seven feasts altogether, four of which land in the spring, three of which land in the fall. And get this, all of the spring feasts, Jesus fulfilled at this first coming on the exact day that that feast took place. And I think we have every reason to believe when Jesus comes again, He will fulfill the fall feasts on the exact day that they take place too. That's not to set a date and to say, this is when we know, this is the year that He's coming. I don't think any of us can say that. But I do see biblically that Jesus, God in His divine providence, so that people would know, hey, something's up here, God's up to something. Jesus fulfilled those feasts on the very day they took place. God had an appointed time to fulfill His deliverance for us in Christ, and He was going to keep that appointed time to the T, despite what the Jewish leaders had in mind to do. And just as a side note, if you're interested in studying more up on the feasts, you can read about all of them in Leviticus chapter 23, and I recommend a book to you called The Feasts of the Lord by Kevin Howard and Marvin Rosenthal. It's a great study. I think you'd really enjoy it. God's going to keep His appointed times, even though the Jews, at this point in time, had a different plan. Verse 3, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill Him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. The Jewish leaders did not want to take Jesus during the feast time. It was going to cause too much problems for them. He saw that, hey, he's got a lot of people kind of on his side. So let's wait for a quiet season, and then we'll nab him. This feast time was going to last not only just Passover, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed immediately after on the 15th of Nisan, and it lasted another 7 days. So there was an 8-day period where the Jewish leadership wanted to just kind of let it ride And then they were going to take Jesus into their custody to kill him. The Jewish leaders had their plans, but God had his. And the plans of God will not fail. He is a God who keeps his appointments. Jesus, the Messiah, would die on Passover so that he could clearly point people towards the path of salvation that is found in his death and resurrection. Jesus' death on the cross during Passover would signify to Israel and the entire world that Jesus is indeed God's true Passover lamb, so that we all might cry out in a similar manner to John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's God's desire. That's what he wants everyone to see. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. Verse 6, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. She poured it on his head, and as he sat at the table..." "But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" And indeed it has, because it's recorded for us in Scripture, and millions upon millions have been able to glean from her example of faith. In all likelihood, Simon was a leper who had been healed by Jesus. Leprosy was a horrible disease, and if you had this disease, you had to warn people that you were unclean, because if you touched them, you would cause them to be defiled, cause them to be ceremonially unclean. And since Jesus is the unblemished Lamb of God, I don't see Jesus just allowing himself to hang out with someone with leprosy uncured and then become defiled before he goes and dies this Passover day. What I find so beautiful about this reference to Simon as a leper is that it's part of his testimony, isn't it? It's part of his testimony. Once he was ostracized, people would distinguish him by going, "You know Simon? Oh, which one? Yeah, Simon the leper. You know, the guy we have to stay away from, that guy." I'm sure he hated that. But now, because he's encountered the living Christ, because Jesus has healed him, he said, "Simon the leper, but Jesus has healed me. He's healed me. He's transformed my life. I've encountered his grace. I've encountered his goodness." And that is the beauty and the power of what Christ can do in a person's life. He can take that which is horrible in our life, and he can transform it and turn it for our good and for his glory. Those stories in our life that are messed up, those things that we're ashamed of, God can take those things and he can use them for his good. This is now the second time that Jesus is anointed with very costly oil. The first time was by Mary, who anointed Jesus' feet and then wiped his feet with her hair 6 days before the Passover. We're now closer to the Passover, right? 2 days. Now it's going to be Passover. In the Gospel of John chapter 12, starting in verse 1, we read of this first account. It says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So she did it for the same reason. This woman, and we read of in Matthew, did it for the same reason that Mary did. She heard Jesus speaking of his death, and what does she do? She goes, "I don't get it. I don't understand it. But he says he's going to die. I'm just going to anoint him for his death. It baffles my mind, but I'm going to worship him. If that's what he says is true, I'm going to engage that way to serve the Lord." And for the same reason that Mary anointed Jesus, this woman anoints Jesus. And perhaps some have speculated this is Mary doing it again. Maybe it is. It could be. But the text doesn't specifically say, so we don't really know. Now, there are a few differences between the two accounts that we know they're two separate times. They help us to see their separate anointings. One, we already mentioned, is the timing is different. One 6 days before, the other's 2 days. The other is, one anointed Jesus' feet, Mary did. The other anointed his head. Additionally, upon Jesus' first time being anointed, Judas is the only one mentioned about being upset because of this wasted oil in his mind. It could have been sold and given to the poor. Not the other disciples. They didn't seem to care. But now, ever since Judas has voiced this disgruntled opinion because of his greed, it's bled over and lent itself to some bad grumbling amongst all the disciples. For in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 26 says, "But when his disciples saw it, they said, 'Why the waste?'" Now they're all kind of upset about this whole ordeal. And here's the point. All it takes is just one complainer in the crowd to sideline and take away from all the good that God is doing in your midst. And I've seen this happen in church from time to time amongst God's people. I've seen it happen in several ways, but one of the ways is when church leadership, and I've been in church leadership for some time, church leadership might see the need to change something after some time in prayer, and they would then begin to implement those changes. And they would be doing it with a good heart, thinking, this is what the Lord wants us to do. And then the grumbling begins. The complaining and questioning of motives begins with one person, when everyone else was just content to go, "All right, you know, God wants to do something different. We're changing things up. No big deal." But once that disgruntled person chimes in, pretty soon the attitudes of most become affected. And everyone ends up with a jaded view. Now, I'm not saying this because church leadership is infallible. That's not the case. In fact, there is an appropriate and biblical way to address things with leadership if things aren't happening in a biblical fashion, or maybe things aren't as effective as they could be. All I'm saying is we need to guard ourselves from jumping to bad conclusions when perhaps we don't see the whole picture. We don't know everything that's going on, because it can affect a lot of people in a very negative and non-productive fashion. This woman in Matthew and Mary have one thing in common. They took Jesus at his word. Jesus said he was going to die, even though it flew in the face of all that they perceived that the Messiah should be doing. They worship Jesus now, not in light of how they feel, but in light of what Jesus has revealed. And it's kind of catchy, right? I mean, I'm saying it that way for a reason. And that is how we need to worship God. We don't worship Jesus for how we feel. We worship Jesus in light of what he's revealed to us, who he declares himself to be. They cling to what he has said by faith, and they anoint Jesus for his burial. When everyone else stood there in disbelief, they received what he had to say by faith in regard to his death, and they worshiped him and they served him in light of what he declared to be true. That is biblical faith. We might not logically understand all the hard and difficult things that God has said in His Word, but there is enough. There is enough that we do know to be true about who God is. And there is enough that we do know about Jesus and His character and His nature that enables us to trust Him when we run across those things that we don't completely understand. So when we are faced with a hard situation and we don't exactly know what God is up to in our lives, we need to trust and who the Lord is by faith. We're going to have to cling to Him like these women did. And I guarantee you that when you do that, you will worship God more fully and you will have greater peace within your life. Now, when you contrast Peter's initial reaction to Jesus' own word when he speaks of his death, where he was rebuked, these women, on the other hand, receive Jesus' peace. And they're honored. They're able just to rest before Him. Sure, it was a troubling circumstance, right? I mean, to hear that your Lord is going to die, I'm sure would shake you up. But what did they do? They just rest there at His feet and they worshiped Him. And Jesus honored these women. He lifted them up in Scripture even. The oil she pours upon Jesus' head was worth an entire year worth of wages. An entire year. Think about that. I've seen some perfumes that it cost like $250 and I'm like, that is out of control. I don't know how good you're going to smell with that, but imagine having some cologne that's cost your entire year's worth of wage. And then you crack that open and you're pouring that on Jesus. That's essentially what this woman's doing to anoint Him for His burial. And Judas, seeing this happen now for the second time, is furious because he wanted the money for himself. So he seeks to betray Jesus. Verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver Him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray Him. Wow, the love of money is a root to all kinds of evil. It's not the root to all evil, but it is a root to all kinds of evil. That's what the Scripture says. And the love of money is what caused Judas to turn on Jesus. Money was Judas's real God. So many people turn their back on Jesus for a variety of reasons. Oftentimes, people will walk away from Christ because they feel that Jesus will interfere with the amount of money that they can make or how they can go about making it. And they're like, well, you know, if I become a follower of Jesus, I can't, you know, I make a few extra bucks when I lie about things. And they don't want to give up that cash flow from coming into their wallets. They want to hang on to temporary riches at all costs when Jesus the entire time is offering them eternal wealth. They're blinded to it. All they see is just temporary right in front of them. When the entire time God's saying, I would open up to you the true riches. I'd give them to you. I'd place them in your hand. And they'll never be taken away. Others walk away from Jesus like I once did because Jesus interferes with the fun that I want to have. And not realizing that they could have a truly awesome and fun relationship with the Creator of the universe. I just thought, man, I got a party. I got to get high. I got to do these things. That's what enjoying life is all about. And I thought my party friends were the best friends ever. And I can tell you, on the other side of that, walking with Jesus is way better. Way better. Sure, there are hard moments. I'm not denying there's times where we have to pick up our cross and follow Him. But following Jesus is a joy. And the friends that He's placed into my life are way better. Far superior in quality to the friends that I had when I was partying. But I thought, well, Jesus, He's just the cosmic killjoy. He's going to take all that away. No! He has in store for you true joy if you'd but follow Him. And some people, out of the pride, their pride to be right, like the Pharisees, even though there's overwhelming evidence to trust Jesus for who He says He is, they still refuse to come to Him because they don't want to admit that they have been wrong or that they've been living in a lie. They don't want to come to the truth because that would mean they'd have to humble themselves. They'd rather cast Jesus to the side so that they can save face in front of others. But I would rather save face before the Lord for all eternity than to save face before a few people for only a few years. It's not worth it. Any reason that someone would give for walking away from Christ, for turning away from Christ, in the end, it will be seen, it will be shown to be just as worthless, just as shallow as the 30 pieces of silver that Judas betrayed Jesus with. Don't let what happened to Judas happen to you. If there is something standing in your way of embracing Jesus today, then don't let it stand so close in front of you that it would eclipse the eternal good and grandeur of coming to Christ. Don't let it eclipse the beauty of Jesus and the worth of Jesus that you'd walk away from Him. Cast it to the side because it pales in comparison to Christ. And I can assure you that you will never regret walking and with Jesus and embracing Jesus. Now, something else to be noted is that even Jesus' betrayal by Judas for 30 pieces of silver was recorded in advance by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 13 says, "Then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' So I weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Now, one commentary puts it like this, and they said it very succinctly, so I'll just let it speak for itself. He says, quote, "Leading up to the prophecy of the 30 pieces of silver is a description of a strange episode in Zechariah's life. God had the prophet Zechariah play the part of a shepherd and care for a flock doomed to slaughter. The prophetic reference found in the 30 pieces of silver given to Zechariah was after his work as a shepherd. He went to those who worked for and asked them to pay him what they thought he was worth. And they gave him 30 pieces of silver, which he sarcastically calls a princely price because it was such a small amount. The price paid for a slave's accidental death. The employers meant to insult Zechariah with this amount of money. Returning the insult, God tells Zechariah to throw it to the potter, and Zechariah tossed the money into the house of the Lord to be given to the potter." And then he goes on to say this: "These actions are a shockingly accurate and detailed prophecy for when Judas Iscariot bargained with the leaders of Israel to betray the Lord Jesus. He asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?' The murderous group then counted out for Judas 30 pieces of silver because that's all they considered Jesus to be worth." There in advance, how Jesus would be betrayed has been prophesied for us hundreds of years in advance. No detail of Jesus' crucifixion was by happenstance. It was all pre-planned. It was all determined by the sovereign hand of God, and everything was going according to what God decreed. Verse 17. "Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, I've already mentioned that the Feast of Unleavened Bread takes place on the 15th of Nisan. And it is... I'm already lost my track there. Let me back up here a little bit for you guys. The Feast of Unleavened Bread takes place on the 15th of Nisan. That's the seven-day feast that followed Passover. But we read here on the first day of Unleavened Bread, and you're wondering, well, what's going on? They're eating Passover on the Feast of Unleavened Bread? No. These two holidays were so close to one another, and since the Feast of Unleavened Bread was longer, the Jews during that time would refer to that entire holy day period as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They could use the two words interchangeably to refer to both feasts. And we do something like that even over Christmas break, or at least we used to in our public schools. You know, when it came time for Christmas break, you know, Christmas is only one day, but we would refer to the whole break as Christmas break, even knowing that it included another holiday, New Year's Eve, but we'd refer to it as Christmas break just because it was easier that way. We don't want to say, all right, hope you guys enjoy Christmas, New Year's break, and all the other days in between. There you go. We just do it out of convenience, and so they would too. That's the type of thing that's going on here. The first day of unleavened bread is a reference to the start, the first day of Passover. Remember that the Jews counted their days from evening to evening, not midnight to midnight like what we do. So here the disciples are, and as soon as the sun goes down, they're asking Jesus, where do you want us to go and prepare the feast? So Jesus tells them, go into the city, find a certain man. Jesus knew who the man was, and the disciples did not. And he sent them to go and find a guy that was a servant of this guy who owned the house, and that they were to follow him and then go to the house and then ask the master of that house if they could have Passover there. Now, perhaps this servant was a believer, but most definitely I think the master of the house was a believer. So when the disciples showed up, he would have recognized them and go, oh yeah, you're Jesus' followers. I put my hope and my faith and trust in him. He was a disciple. The master of the house was a disciple and follower of Christ. Not like the 12 who followed Jesus everywhere, but like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who were followers of Christ but stayed living in the city that they resided in. Jesus did not tell the disciples the name of this man. He keeps the whole thing secret, sort of secret. And the Gospel of Mark tells us the disciples would identify the man because he would be carrying a water pitcher. Now, women typically carried the water in those days, so this guy would have stood out when they walked in and go, oh, there's a guy carrying a water pitcher. That's the guy. Let's follow him. In Mark chapter 14, verse 12, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? When they show up after following this guy, when they show up and ask the master, God knows what's going to happen. Jesus sovereignly knows what's going to happen. He sees Peter and John, of whom Luke says are the two disciples that go to prepare it. In Luke chapter 22, verses 7 and 8, it says, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Now, Peter and John were prominent disciples, so when they show up, they're like, oh yeah, these are the guys that hang out with Jesus. And he's saying, our Lord wants to know where he can have the supper. And he's like, well, you guys can use the supper room, no big deal. You know, no problem. So he offers it up to him. Now, why all the secrecy? And we'll have to end here. There's a lot more I could say, but we'll end here. Why all the secrecy, right? Why didn't Jesus just say, go down this street, there's the guy's house, it's all going to work out? Well, if you look back at verse 16, it was already in Judas's heart to betray Jesus. It was already in his heart to betray him. And if Judas would have known where the location was, that would have been a quiet, secluded place where the religious leaders could have come and nabbed him, and then it would have made it impossible for Jesus to partake of the Last Supper with his disciples, which is something that he had longed to do and wanted to do with them. Why? Because it was going to prepare them for his death. And it was going to point to the significance of his death with the disciples. Now, my prayer as we close the study this morning is that each and every one of you would allow the Word of God to be driven down deeply into your hearts, and that you would receive it by faith for what it plainly declares to be true, so that you could be better equipped to face difficult circumstances in your life, so that you could seize every opportunity to worship the Lord more fully, and you would obtain a good testimony before God and before men. And we can rest ourselves firmly and squarely upon the Lord, and He will instill you with peace. That peace is found in humble adoration and worship at Jesus' feet. Worshiping Him even in moments that we don't quite understand, right? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the ways in which You sought to prepare Your disciples and Your followers for something that they couldn't even fathom, that You would die. But it was the most glorious and wonderful and sacrificial and loving thing, loving demonstration that You would ever do for all of mankind. And God, even though we might not understand everything that is taking place or transpiring in our life, there is enough about what You have revealed about Yourself that we can trust You, that we can cling to Your words and know that they're true, despite how we might feel. In Jesus' name, amen.